Good morning.
How are you? Hi, guys. We're kind of doing, some of you worried a little bit about children, having your kids here, and, you know, we're just kind of treating it like we would on Christmas Eve, chaos and navigation. You know, we're just kind of working through it. So kids can be here, and if they make a little noise, then we're good. I have to be right here at this tape, don't I? Or the CDC comes and writes me a ticket or something, right? Got to do it right. We do not want the COVIDs. That's for sure. So how are you? We're all right? I'm just kind of wasting a little time while my coffee kicks in. So they got me up early to go fishing yesterday. Francis went again today, didn't he? He does it, but he gets up at 4 every day anyway, right? Yeah. The only 4 I ever see is in the afternoon. So, usually. Well, excuse me. I'm going to give you this second part of Joe's worldview for loving enemies. I think a lot of time when we are addressing enemies, it's strictly someone who has harassed us or we feel is against us. We really strictly do that from our own perspective, you know, or from the perspective of who's right and who's wrong. Those kinds of things. I think it's good to consider trust. Can I have trust in these people that are my friends or enemies? Am I trustworthy? Those kinds of things. But I think where we begin to cross the line is to strictly respond to how someone makes you feel. You know, are they giving me what I want? And, are they emotionally who I like them to be? You know, those kinds of things. And to really be honest with you, we can determine a lot of times who we would like to have in our lives as an enemy or a friend, and then we can just begin to examine the portions of their life that we want to criticize or use to write them off or to redeem them in our own eyes. Anybody could grab any other person in this room and qualify them as an enemy or disqualify them as a friend just to fit their own agenda. And we have to be very, very careful about how we do that. It's a huge struggle. Would you like me to read this scripture again from just so that we have it? Okay. And again, what I'm doing is I'm trying to say here are some worldview points of view that help me when I read this scripture to interpret it. To see it happen in my life, to see how Christ might work this out through me. And let me back up again one more little step before I read the scripture. Often as I work through these things within my own worldview, I find the things in my relationships that are enemies with people I know or don't know or I feel threatened by or I want to write them off to be issues that God asked me to deal with in my own heart. And the change has to happen within me. And that's why I challenged you last week, write down, 3 or so people that you would consider hostile to you and begin to pray for them. Because the battle's really more at that level than it is in this emotional manipulative level that we use often to maintain our relationships. So by writing off these people that we struggle with that are hard for us, and when we live in the Western world, we can avoid a lot of people very easily. We're very mobile, we have resources, we can do those kinds of things. But by writing off challenging people in our lives, then we make ourselves really God, and we miss out on all kinds of great things to have done wrong to us to work out our heart and character to be more like Jesus. And It's difficult to know who's really right or wrong. We think we do, but we really don't know. So the attitude of the heart, the things that really need to change, are within us for the most part. And so when we read this scripture, when I read this scripture, I'm reading the scripture in light of that scriptural revelation and the history of that working out of my life over a million years now. So a long time. I can't even come up with a number right now. But this is what this scripture says. And this is a challenging scripture. So I need a lot of stuff other than what this scripture says that comes from scripture to help me understand how to live this in real time. Otherwise, it's just a law. It's just a saying. It's just stuff. So verse 43, it says, you've heard the law, what the law says. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. And again, that was a Old Testament statement, be loyal Jews and don't argue with your neighbors and take care of each other. It wasn't so much emphasizing the hate your enemy part as much as protect your neighbor. But I say love your enemies. Protect them too. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. And like our puppet friends say, that is really one of the key, according to Jesus in his words here, key marks of being a follower of Jesus is how we treat our enemies. How do you treat people who serve you? How do you treat people who want to hurt you? Those are two key things that you can look at in everyday life to, you know, where's your heart? And if you want to have, like I said last week, instant test when you leave here, how do you deal with people when you're driving that are around you? And I promise you, if you don't have some kind of weird little driving thing to respond to by the time you get home, you're not trying hard enough, or you don't go to the Fred Meyer parking lot. One of those two things. So we have these simple tests that show up so that can help us. Where am I headed? You know, what am I doing? What do I need to work on? How do I honor that jerk that cut me off? You know what I'm saying? And process through those things. We have plenty of opportunities in everyday life to be challenged. And you have huge opportunities many times in your life at work or with family or something to deal with the hardness of our heart, or how do we forgive someone who you need to forgive? It's very difficult, and some of those things happen day by day. And it goes on to say this: you're acting like true children of your Father if you're working on this stuff, if you're seeing manifestation. And then he goes on to say, "Hey, everybody, good and evil is getting sunshine. Everybody, good and evil is getting rain. You know, everybody's getting the same stuff." We're all in the same world, you know. We're all created in the image of God, whether we recognize it or not. On and on and on, we're all part of a living creation of God made in his image to dwell in his kingdom. And the fight's not against us, but against a demonic, satanic-led force that wants to separate us from that reality. Not only in this moment, but particularly in forever. For eternity. And so he has incredible strategy to allow to leak into our world things that have impacts on our relationships, because relationships are the biggest defining thing and what we have immediately working in our life that helps us understand how to know God. So if there can be that destruction of those relationships, even a little frayed at the end, then it frays our relationship with God to a certain degree. It brings limitation to it. Now, thank God, thank him that he, you know, is going full bore, offering the ultimate sacrifice, and never gives up in looking for us. We're not talking about damaging his image. We're talking about damaging us, the spiritual antenna, to receive the understanding of who he is and what we mean to him. Does that make sense to you? So God is saying, walk in these relationships, do these things, learn to forgive, learn to deal with your enemies, because there's a lot of things on a wide dimension that allows us to be changed when we deal with our enemies. It impacts our heart, our life, our spiritual organ, our brain. you know, all of those kinds of things that allows us to have this relationship with God better, and it speaks into our lives in a way that helps our most important relationships, you know, our most intimate relationships within our families especially, to become richer and richer and richer, and it helps the body of Christ to work together and prefer one another, all those kinds of things. A scripture like this is a key hub scripture. It's not just something like, okay, you, individual, run out there and deal with your enemies. This is a, okay, the world's going to get better if we figure this out. And I think we're getting a pretty good understanding, you know, in our culture in the West now about what happens when we do not tolerate enemies. It's a huge destructive breakdown that only descends. It doesn't move anything forward in the positive. So we've got to have the right mindset. So anyway, I'm all over the map. I'm sorry. If you only love those who love you, hey, big whoop. This is a little bit of a liberal interpretation I'm giving you here. Is that all right? You know, but it's kind of that, you know. Hey, big deal. If you only love people that are being nice to you and never challenge you or do anything to upset you, hey, you're way below average. So, you know, big deal. That's kind of what the scripture is saying. What reward is there? Even the corrupt taxpayers can do that. If you are kind to your friends, how different is that from anybody else? Let's try something that's going to be a little more challenging to your character as a Christian. Even the pagans are kind to their friends. You need to learn to try to be kind and loving towards people who are not your friends. And then it goes on to say, you can do this because God can do this. You can be perfect because God is perfect. You're in this process where He is rebuilding, restoring, empowering you to do this stuff, right? So to understand that scripture correctly for me, I need the whole Bible. And I ran you through some New Testament scriptures, and I'm not going to review that, but I want to give to you some scriptures from the Old Testament and really some Old Testament stories. And I want to and just encourage you to look at some of these people that are in the Old Testament that are trying to follow God. For me, I love Moses. I love to read the story of Moses. I love to read the story of Noah. I love to read some other guys. I had the other one. What's the other one? Oh, Joseph. I think I remember that. And David. So those is that four? I think so. Four guys in the scripture that I really love to read about their struggles with trying to honor God and do what God wants them to do and be, and their struggle with trying to love God. You know, they're not doing it perfect. They're not doing a great job. You know, David, the man after God's own heart, is always a great example of, you know, he seduced Bathsheba and then killed her husband. So, hey, I'm not telling you to do that. You know, the Bible's not telling you to do that. But what a picture of grace. What a picture of reality of who God is for someone who is pursuing God when they stumble and fall. How much love does God want to pour out on a person? And here's King David. We're going to talk about him today a little bit. Here's a guy who is trying to lead the nation of Israel, which they considered the kingdom of God at that time, and he is struggling with his own relationship with God. He's having to make decisions about enemies and on and on and on. And he had two huge enemies in his life. The first one was his mentor and the father of his best friend, and that was Saul. The other one was his son, Absalom. Both of them were out to get him. Both of them were out to overthrow him and to be king. Actually, Saul was working hard to prevent him from being king, and Absalom was working hard to capture the hearts of the nation and was working to discredit his father so that he could be king. And what we can do is look at David's life and how he reacted to both of those circumstances. And chances are, you'll be like me, it will be difficult to do what he did. And in a nutshell, what he did was nothing. He did nothing. Not that he was lazy. He just said, look, this is the kingdom of God. This is God's kingdom. If I have sinned and I should not be on this throne, or if he does not want me here for any reason, or if he just wants me dead, who am I to fight that? Why should I do that? If I am doing that, if I am going to try to overthrow Saul or Absalom for the sake of my own position, what have I won? I have now put, you know, David speaking, myself in the place of king, rather allowing God to establish that. And that was David's attitude. His heart was broken in a very positive way. His heart was broken. He was saying, look, I belong to God. I will allow him to use me as he will, and I am not going to fight for myself. Now, that is not a very Western worldview. This is not what's happening now. And you're saying, well, this only applies to a leader or something. No, this applies, this illustration, this thing that David has been, you know, has been left in the Bible for us to read about him, is something that all of us have to work on and have to deal with within our own lives, because we are constantly trying to make a name for ourselves. We're constantly defending ourselves. We're constantly hiding our sins. We're constantly, you know, just, you know, trying to promote ourselves and put ourselves in a best light. Mostly, I think, if not all of it, because we are very concerned about our own image and value, and we are very weak in the understanding that we have been created in the image of God, and he lifts us up into that. And we just go to him, and we don't need to fight for our own value, for our own righteousness, and for our own redemption. God does all that for us when we turn and humble ourselves before him. But a lot of this started in this reality of 1 Samuel, the stories in 1 and 2 Samuel that deals with these three gentlemen, Saul, David, and Absalom. But in 1 Samuel 8, Samuel was getting old. And you can write these scriptures down, and I think they're popping up here probably. We can look at it. But 1 Samuel, he has been the leader, the prophetic leader, the judge of the nation of Israel for years. He is the one in which God came to as he was leading the company of prophets and said, anoint Saul as king. God said, make this guy king. And he was king. He was God's anointed. And one day he was asked to go out and fight a war and deal with it in a certain situation. And what happened is that he was supposed to destroy everything, and he did not. He kept stuff for himself. He became self-focused, and when Samuel came, God told Samuel, hey, go see Saul. He's not following my word. He's not doing the right thing. He's not passing the test. Go challenge him on this. And when Saul showed up, he says, hey, what's all this stuff all about? And the guy says, well, we just saved this for an offering to the Lord. And it really was just a manipulative lie. And how many times does that enter into our relationships now? It's just a little smoke screen, a little cover, something like that. And God saw right through it. And he says, well, you're going to be king, but you're never going to be anointed again. And from that point on, he lived outside of the covering of God, protection of God. He lived in a place where he was tormented by the evil one. And at that point, this scripture actually, verse 8, picks up before this point where Saul was made king. It says, hey, Samuel, your brothers are all carnal. Well, welcome to the club. All our leaders are carnal. That's where we're at. We don't want to be led by your sons. We want to have a king. And when that was a different kind of a statement than having a prophetic group of leaders in a congregation. It was more of the king owned and controlled everything. We want to have someone to blame for when it goes wrong, and we've never lost that. We're always in that mode. If I don't get what I want, it's your fault. All of a sudden, we have an enemy, see? And this is where this kind of root lie was born. And it was at that point that that Saul was brought in as king at this point. He says, okay, if you want a king, you go on and read the rest of this scripture. He's going to say it's going to cost you this. You're going to have this hassle. This is going to go on. This is going to be a mess. And it's going to happen not only in your lifetime, it's going to happen to your children, your children's children, and ad nausea. So it's just going to be there forever. We will let you manifest your sin and fight, essentially, because you're going to do it anyway, I think is kind of maybe a great interpretation of that. Hosea 4, the prophet, one of the prophets of the time, says, they set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, and I knew it not, knew them not. So leaning more away from sinners, hoping to connect to the kingdom of God and learn to live in that, at this point in Samuel 8, and then the choosing in Saul, the beginning, this group of people chose to, it may just be symbolic in our minds, but in a practical way, chose, no, we're not going to try and do this kingdom of God thing anymore. We're going to be more like the world. We're going to just kind of take it down a notch. And that's what they said, give us a king like the rest of the nations have. So instead of failing forward, they chose to fail backwards. And that isn't necessarily the tipping point of our whole planet or something, but it is a very prophetic picture of what the battle we have on a daily basis that affects how we perceive enemies. They could have chosen to say, Samuel, your sons are not doing it, man. They are not serving God. What can we do? Can we pray? How do we stay on course with what God wants us to have? And what they did is say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to walk in this realm. I want to do what the rest of the world is doing. And that's an attitude of a heart, not a rule, all right? Is the attitude of our heart in the context of our relationships, especially friendships, are we choosing God's way, even if it fails? Even if the person we're working with stumbles and falls or crashes and burns or totally goes up in smoke, see? It's a hard thing to do. So David gets in the picture after Saul has been made king and has sinned and has been separated, and David gets in the picture by being brought in as a young lad who can play the harp and sing and soothe the flesh and, you know, soothe the spirit of David, the person David, by singing to him. And yet, many times, David was not really liked by Saul. He became close to Saul and Saul's son, Jonathan, but many times just anger flew up against David from Saul. And it increasingly got worse. Matter of fact, it got worse after a critical component, and you can read it down, I think, around 1 Samuel 18 in that neck of the woods. The scriptures, again, are available there. But there was a point in which Samuel said, go to the house of Jesse, which was David's family. I am going to show you who the next king of Israel would be. And after a search, they got to the least likely king of Jesse's sons, the one who was the less flashy and was out taking care of the sheep, and is really his only skills were playing the harp and singing and taking care of sheep. And they brought him in, and Samuel poured the anointing oil of the kingdom of God over him and made him king and took off. And David ended up back with the king again, and he grew in that anointing. They went to war. They fought some enemies, and things were happening, and became a trusted advisor on a lot of levels. And here's one scripture that shows a drastic turn in this relationship in a lot of ways, which was a challenge for Saul. It says, when the victorious Israelite army was returning home after David had killed the Philistine, this is right after he killed the giant, right, Goliath? It says, women from all the towns of Israel came out to meet King Saul. They sang and danced for joy with tambourines and cymbals, and this is what they sang. Saul has killed his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. Ooh. That's a little bit of competition. There's not probably a male eagle in the world is going to do well with that. That made Saul angry. What's this, he said. They credit David with tens of thousands and me with only thousands. Next they'll be making him their king. So from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Now that's a critical juncture in a relationship that will affect how you make an enemy or treat an enemy. What kind of eye do you have on them? You have an eye of grace? Can you pray? I'm not saying you got to go to the prom together. I'm saying you need to check your heart. The very next day, a tormenting spirit from God overwhelmed Saul, and he began to rave in his house like a madman. David was playing the harp as he did each day, but Saul had a spear in his hand, and suddenly he hurled it at David, intending to pin him to the wall. But David escaped twice. Now, I would probably be full of adrenaline by then, or fear, one of two. I kind of have two settings. But I could see myself wrenching the spear out of the wall and throwing it back. That's what we're taught to do. And many of you have read, and I reread it again this week. I've read it a number of times. I try to read it once every couple of years at least now. The Tale of Three Kings. It's written about these three gentlemen. They say the key to this process of not becoming Saul is to not throw spears at Saul. To remain David ducked. He learned how to let the spear miss him even when it hit him. It's not lying, but it is dealing with the attitude of the heart. One of the quotes in the book is, how do you know that you've been really hit and damaged by a spear from an enemy? It says, when you get hit in the heart with that spear, you turn a deep shade of bitter. Do you see what I'm talking about? That the issues of enemies is largely an issue that's on our plate. David took that attitude, that point of view, that essentially this thing is on my plate to deal with, because at one point that king was anointed. At one point that guy was chosen by God. And he goes on to say in the story, you pick it up in the scripture and they bring it out in a really big way in the book. He says, I'm not the one. I can't tell who's anointed and who's not anointed. David did that very same thing. Sorry, John, with your time. But David did that very same thing with Absalom. Absalom, his son, came up and was working the crowd and manipulating leaders to become the next king. If I was leader, it wouldn't be this way. I tell you, if you ever hear that coming out of somebody's mouth, run. And if you hear it coming out of your mouth, really run. But David did nothing and left the castle, left the palace, and Absalom was painfully dealt with by God. But the reality was, David never took the issue on his own plate to solve when it came to an enemy, except for the issue of, how do I become not that person? And a matter of fact, Saul made David who he was. David would have never been David without a Saul. If it wasn't that Saul, there probably would have been someone else. How David responded to Saul affected how he responded to Absalom and what he did with the rest of his life. Those are the little quiet decisions. And you know what? Let me just say this. I'm sorry, we're just going a little long and we're going to have communion. But let me just say this. Take the time to notice the small, challenging little things in your heart. In other words, I'm not kidding about driving. Use that to test your heart. Sit down and read 1 and 2 Samuel and read the story of David, or Joseph is another guy who is unjustly thrown in prison, right? Read the stories of those guys. Don't read them as, well, how do I fulfill this law? Read it as, how did these guys deal with their relationship with God and with their relationship with people, and what I can learn from it. And then when you become convicted of your sin, you will, the things that you struggle with, go with it. Let that be a gift of God to make you into the kind of person that allows you to love broken and broken and unhealthy people, that'll love people that are out to get you. Every person you know is out to get you a little bit some way, because we're sinners, and you are out to get them a little bit. Everybody. We manipulate and mess with everybody. So what we need to do today is realize that it's because he is perfect, we can be perfect. And so we're going to take communion by partaking in the body of Christ. And you know what that means when we partake of the body of Christ? It means that we are saying we are nourished on his flesh and cleansed by his blood. But the scripture also says that we are the body of Christ in the world today. And he is the head. And we're walking around, which means you can't do this by yourself. So it says, all right, some of us have this attitude that we say, hey, you know, Jesus is all right, but his people are stupid and gross and dumb and petty. And yeah, hypocrites, we're all hypocrites, yeah. But when we partake of the communion too, in that upper room, Jesus was saying, not only take of my body, but take of my body, which means you are going to have to eat each other. You're going to have to be cannibalistic in the sense that we tolerate each other and put up with each other. And if we don't do that, then we're going to starve to death and die. We are not going to be healthy. Matter of fact, there were people in the time when Jesus held that up and said what he said, that Christians are cannibals. This is gross. But they misunderstood the relational dynamic of being created in the image of God and all of us together being necessary to one another. Now, these gentlemen are going to pass around. So we're going to pass that around to you. And they will hold the tray. You will not take the tray. Take out of the tray the individual cup. Everything you need is in there, all right? If you start touching all of them, they're going to tase you in the name of Jesus, all right? So we'll do that. So let's pass those out, gentlemen, just quickly. And as you take these elements, the body of Christ, I want you to say, okay, I need to somehow be in this position of dealing with my enemies as God wants me to deal with them. This is not about me. This is about the kingdom of God, and in the context of that kingdom, what God wants me to be. Paul wrote in Corinthians, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus Christ, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks and broke it, he said, 'This is my body, which is for you, or broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Everyone in this room who knows Jesus, that has been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, who has given their heart to them, is in pursuit of Jesus, is a part of that bread, which is to be broken and consumed by one another. The enemy aspect, the relational tension aspect, breaks that down and keeps that from happening. So when we are partaking of this, it is not you and Jesus theology. That's not really good theology. It's us and Jesus theology. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." Same thing. So we're going to worship together, and while we're doing that, I want you to think through this process of what God is doing with you and your heart and with your life, and these kinds of themes that I'm talking about, this worldview. How do we deal with enemies? How do we deal with bad leadership? How do we deal with our culture that we're living in right now? How are we going to change our hearts and be a part of moving the kingdom of God into it, and then say, "Lord, I want to be a part of who you are, and I want to be a part of the group of people that's doing with it," and partake of those elements. And Gary will lead you in this worship and this process. Someone will come up here and excuse you when we're done, and there will be some garbage cans for the garbage of the little packets. So thank you, Jesus. Lord, I pray blessing on these folks now, God, as we partake of your body and of each other now. In your name I pray. Amen.